Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, let's turn, seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our gracious God, everlastingly worthy of the praises of all creation, and God, everlastingly worthy of our gratitude, we come to you as a people who have nothing to give you that you don't already own. Everything we give comes from the great treasury of your common mercies. We come to you to meet you at a mercy seat, that extraordinary, distinguishing love of the triune God manifested not only in the Old Testament pictures, but in now the heavenly reality. A place that the sinner might meet you without fear. The angry law satisfied by a perfect human life. The wrath of the living God satisfied by the destruction of a human soul and life on the cross. A new and living way made by a resurrected man, the God-man, our hope. Father, we come to you and we thank you for turning your face to Adam's fallen race. We thank you, God, that you have chosen a champion for us, from us, and yet not like us. God and man, we thank you that in eternity past, you laid your hand upon the shoulder of your Son, one who is worthy not only of our worship, but all our hope and dependence. And you sent that glorious and indescribable, that immeasurable fullness of deity, and united it to our humanity. And he came, held by Mary, yet holding all creation together, with his own power, growing up like we had to grow up, imperfect home, imperfect church, imperfect village, embracing the law, God rescuing a people. Father, we thank You that He has come to make the new covenant blessings to spread as far as the curse is found. That though we do not see all the wonderful promises of the Bible fulfilled, we do see Him. We see Jesus come as a real man tasting death. God, we pray, open our eyes this morning and free our minds and our hearts and our will, that we might run to You this morning with all the energy of our soul bent upon one object, that we might be a people who are self-forgetful, whether we are lost and alienated still, but needing a Savior, or whether, Father, we have walked with You for 40 years, that for a short time we might be delivered from the tyranny of self and find in Christ a superior attraction. God, we ask that You would do this not only for us here, but Lord, we pray that You would do this everywhere that the gospel is preached. That Your Son might be lifted high, that all competitors would be thrown down visibly in the dust before Him. Lord, we don't want to burn a Koran. What good would that do? We don't want to bomb another country because it doesn't agree with us. God, we need You to take the field and to change a soul and a home and a city and a nation. God, be merciful to us and conquer us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we return now to John's introduction to his gospel in verses 1 through 18. He's been laying out for us the things that we need to understand if we're to get the right measure of Jesus of Nazareth, as well as the things we need, the major themes that we need to have in our minds already if we're to understand what's going on in these chapters. There are going to be, of course, many wonderful accounts of miracles, many one-on-one conversations, more so in John than in any other gospel, many wonderful, deep statements about Jesus' relationship to His Father, even here in His incarnate state. And to get those in a way that benefits our souls and changes us, we've got to understand what He's saying in these early verses. Last week we looked at a number of shocking statements. He came. He was not known. He was rejected. But to as many as received Him, took Him, to them He gave right to become children of God, even to those that believe in His name. Now I want us to come to verse 14 today. All right, John chapter 1 and verse 14. So if you're still in Hebrews, turn over to John. Just verse 14, and we'll only look at about the first two-thirds of it, and then we'll save the rest for next Sunday. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That's our text for this morning. So we're going to look at how this coming in the person of Jesus Christ, in John 1:14. How is this different than every other drawing near that we read about in the Bible? And why does it have to be different? Why do the other approaches of God coming to Adam's fallen race, why are those wonderful but not sufficient to do what has to be done if you and I are to be rescued? And if this is a unique coming for a unique purpose, then what is the unique change that it brings about in the way that we think of Christianity, the way we live? Well, we want to look at some basic facts in this verse. We'll just take the verses, just take the words part by part, and then we'll have a long application. All right. The first, the Word became flesh. We have many hymns in our hymnal about the incarnation. We sang one this morning. Turn with me to hymn 167. We've not sung this before. We're not going to sing it now, right? And I'm not going to sing the solo, but maybe we just read through it. Hymn and 67. Listen to what the writer says about the incarnation. Earth was waiting, spent and restless, with a mingled hope and fear, and the faithful few were sighing, "Surely, Lord, the day is near, the desire of all the nations. It is time he should appear." That's a great statement about the incarnation. Earth, spent and restless. Verse 2, in the sacred courts of Zion, where the Lord had his abode, there the money changers trafficked and the sheep and oxen trod. And the world, because of wisdom, knew not either Lord or God. Then the virgin of the highest on a then the spirit of the highest on a virgin meek came down, and he burdened her with blessing, and he pained her with renown, for she bare the Lord's anointed for his cross and for his crown. Earth for him had groaned and travailed since the ages first began, for in him was hid the secret that through all the ages ran, Son of Mary, Son of David, Son of God, and Son of Man. That's who we'll be looking at this morning. Now, this is not the first time that God has intervened in Adam's helpless race. Adam embraces sin. Adam and Eve lose that sweet fellowship with God. They're expelled from the garden. God promises an intervention. The promise refers to Christ. The seed of Eve would come and crush the serpent's head. But it's not thousands of years between that promise and the gracious work of God. God immediately begins in Genesis to deal with people in a gracious way. It's not the first communication. The Word became flesh. Yes, but God has spoken to His people in many instances before this. It's not even the first visible visitation. There are what we call in the Old Testament theophanies or Christophanies. That's not a word we use often. So let's think about it because it helps us understand John 1's peculiar treasure. A theophany or a Christophany. A theophany just means a visible appearance of God. Or a Christophany is a visible appearance of Christ before the incarnation. It's a temporary thing. We find some theophanies in the New Testament. Probably the most popular comes to our mind is the descent of the Spirit of God in the form of a dove at the baptism of Jesus. But most of those are in the Old Testament, particularly in the early books, Genesis, Exodus, again in Judges and Joshua. Sometimes we find them other places, but that's really where they're located. At a time where the people did not have a Bible for themselves, at a time where the faithful believers were isolated, there are decisive moments in the life of God's people where things are so critical and God draws near to communicate something to them. Most of the time, the Old Testament theophanies, or the appearances of God or of Christ, are given under the phrase, the angel of the Lord. And some of your Bibles will capitalize the A for angel when it says the angel of the Lord to let you know that the translators feel that that's referring not to a messenger, an angel, but the messenger, the angel. The word angel just means messenger. Over 50 times the angel of the Lord appears in the Old Testament. Many of them, when we look at the context, we come away feeling that was just a normal angel giving a message from God. But then there are other times where we realize this is something more than a messenger. This is God Himself in some wonderful appearance. We have three angels that meet Abraham, and he realizes that this is God. We have the angel of the Lord who meets Gideon, and Gideon sacrifices to him, and he accepts the worship. Jacob wrestles with a man, and yet he says it was God. Samson's parents are visited by an angel, first his mom, then mom and dad, which accepts worship. That's the key, really, to understanding that. These theophanies, we don't get to go through the Bible and just pick and choose and say, I think that that was God there, but not there. If the angel accepted worship, then it is a theophany. It is God's appearing in some wonderful way. If the person or God himself says that that was God's, then it's a theophany. Now, I only mention that to say that there were many gracious visits, and these were visits that turned the course of Israel's history or the history of an individual believer, directing them, encouraging them, announcing hope. But they are not sufficient to save a soul. When Jacob wrestles with an angel, his life is altered. When Jacob wrestles with God, his life is altered. But his soul isn't purged from its sin because of that. When Samson's parents meet the angel of the Lord, they have directions for their son who is raised up, Samson, who would deliver his people, but their souls aren't saved. I mean, each time you find, whether it's Joshua or Gideon or whoever, meeting, as it were, God in this theophany, it's a wonderful event. It's a gracious, loving event, but it is not enough to save any of their souls, much less yours. There's something very different that we need. We need what John talks about in chapter 1, the incarnation. Well, the Word, the eternal God, who was with God, who was God, equal to God, yet distinct in person, God the Son, not God the Father, he becomes flesh. Now, the little word become here. There are words that the Bible uses, become. We do it in the same in the English. That in the context, if you say something became something or someone became something, then that kind of becoming completely alters what they were before. They're not what they were before. So when we say that Lot's wife looked back, and the Bible says she became a pillar of salt, she is no longer Lot's wife. She's no longer flesh and blood. She's become something completely different. But if we say Lloyd and Bambi have had a child and Lloyd has become a dad, he's still Lloyd, right? He hasn't become something completely different, but something wonderful has been added to what he already was. That's the word John uses here. The Son of God is still the Son of God. The deity, the godness is still there. Nothing has been lost. But he has become flesh. He has not become something completely different now. He is still God. But he has added to himself or taken up into himself a human body like ours, a human soul like ours, except, of course, without sin. He has become flesh. You remember last week when we talked about flesh? John, unlike Paul, when he talks about the flesh, he's not generally referring to that thing within us, that bent. The flesh strives against God. All right? The flesh, there's no hope in the flesh. You don't live by the flesh. Paul uses that to speak of humanity and its sinfulness. John uses it to speak of humanity in its weakness. You're just flesh and bone. You're not a God. You can't fix yourself. Christ becomes flesh. That is, he embraces every legitimate limitation and weakness of humanity, a human body, and a human soul. Right? Grief, pain, hunger, weariness. We find him crying out to the Father. We find him asking for food. We find him sleeping in a boat in between preaching assignments. The point is that there's true humanity here. He really does now belong to the human race as much as he belongs to the Trinity. He is fully God and truly human. When we look at Jesus of Nazareth, he appears to be as any other man on the outside regarding his humanity. You don't read any descriptions of Jesus in the Scripture, any details about his physical appearance that somehow help us to see how distinct he looked. The old, I know that the old artists, when they wanted to paint a picture of Christ, they wanted to somehow symbolize the holiness and the purity of his life. And so they put the glow, the halo behind the head. It doesn't help us, does it? He has white skin. We've never met a Jew that was that pale before. He has blue eyes sometimes blonde hair. His clothes and all those wonderful portraits are always pristine. And the glow, that is not a human. All right? That's a Superman. That's an action figure, new in the box, put up on the shelf so nobody tampers with it, nobody messes it up, and my little brother and sister can't get a hold of it. The real Jesus, very, very human. Not a phantom. All right, not play acting. Now, that's the picture there. The Word became flesh. Other New Testament passages help us. Of course, Philippians 2. He made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. He deliberately, voluntarily limits the constant use of his divine attributes. So, Jesus of Nazareth does not always exercise omnipotence or omnipresence or omniscience. Sometimes Christ asks a question because he already knows the answer. So he asks the question of the people to get them to consider the answer. But sometimes he asks questions in the Gospels because he does not know the answer. Isn't he God? Yes, he's God. Has he laid aside godness? No. But he has laid aside voluntarily the constant use of those extraordinary attributes. Christ in a human body lives in one place with one group of people, talking to one crowd at a time. He's not dwelling in all the believers all at once. Christ, omnipotent, able to hold all creation together, gets tired. Right? So we see this strange mystery. John says he dwelt among us. Now, he's not just repeating what he said earlier. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. It sounds like he's saying the same thing twice, but he's not. One of them is permanent, everlasting. And it has to be, or else we're hopeless. And one of them is temporary. And it has to be, or else you haven't any hope. Christ took on flesh, human body and soul. That's permanent. Do you think of the incarnation as lasting 33 years? That he came in humility, he was a babe, he grew, teenager, young man, crucified. But now in heaven, he's laid aside his humanity. If he has, then every sinner here is hopeless. We need a mediator in heaven, right? Not just a great teacher on earth. The union of God in the person of His Son to your humanity is a permanent thing. He will never lay aside the humility of His humanity. He will always, God, the Son, will always have a human soul. He will always have a human body. Glorified now, yes, but human. But the dwelling among us, setting up his tent, as the Greek word shows, is temporary. What good would it do if he were still here? Would he live in New Albany? We say, well, certainly he'd live in New Albany. Well, I don't really think he'd live in New Albany, do you? Maybe New York, London, big cities where a lot of people could hear him. We had Conrad Mbewe. We only had him once. He's been preaching 30 years. When would we have him again? Would it be 20 years more? 5 years more? Will we ever have him again? Do you want Christ in the flesh dwelling among us now? No, we don't want that. We want our mediator, permanently united to our humanity, to no longer be on planet Earth. We want him to be a minister in the heavenly temple, not made with human hands. We want him to rule on a throne over all events, not on earth. Temporary dwelling with us here. Now, why was a theophany not enough? Why, when Gideon is miserable and Israel is smashed by her enemies, and the angel of the Lord, a picture of Christ, comes and says that he's raised up Gideon for this purpose, why is that not enough for Gideon's soul? Why isn't that enough for us? Why wouldn't another theophany? Why, if God drew near to us today in an extraordinary vision, a theophany, why if God appeared in our midst as an angelic being, why would that not be enough? Hebrews that we read tells us that just like the children partake of flesh and blood, so the rescuer of those children has to partake of flesh and blood. Deity is not enough. It's not enough for God to rescue us. He must be God, but he must be one of us. Someone has to be born under the law, Galatians says, to obey the law on your behalf because you've not obeyed the law. And someone must have a human soul to endure the spiritual torment of God's wrath that you deserve because you've rebelled against God. It's not enough for God to say He would rescue us. He must unite Himself to our humanity. Adam brought destruction upon us. The second Adam, Paul says, Christ, a second representative, brings life. He must become a man to taste death for men. Hebrews argues this way. He doesn't help out angels. He didn't come as an angel. He could have. He didn't. He came as a man. And because he had a real human body and a real human soul, because he really obeyed the law in a world like this, well, then he becomes our representative. He reverses the destruction that Adam brought. Now, it's not easy to understand this, and all through the ages, the church has wrestled with how to describe what John's saying here in verse 14. I mean, you can just quote John 1:14, but then people say, so what do you mean by, do you mean? And then, so in the early centuries of the church, we have these councils. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 is one of them. And it makes it very clear. Jesus has two natures. Human, divine. God and man. Unmixed. Unchangeable. Indivisible. Inseparable. But really, I think we would do just as well to agree with what Paul writes. Do you remember a few months ago, I believe Chuck, you spoke from the passage in 1 Timothy. Without controversy, Paul writes, there's no argument here. Great is the mystery of godliness. Then he spells out the mystery. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. It's a great mystery. But that's part of the glory of Christ. Now, that's not all that John says, though. He says a second great reality is that we saw Jesus. And when we saw Jesus, we saw the glory of God. Eyewitnesses, not historical fiction. This is not a Henty book, is it? It's not a R.C. Sproul book for children where he tells a tale and he imagine a man 2,000 years ago. No, these are eyewitnesses who died for what they saw. Listen to what Peter wrote before his martyrdom. For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. What did John say that he saw? Well, he said we saw the glory as of the only begotten from the Father. What does glory mean? We talked about this before. And we'll talk about this more next week, the benefits of Christ. But as we talk about His person, He was glorious, right? Well, so the halo? No, not at all. Glory means the weight of something. So especially in John's day, if you're going to buy something and you have to put a certain amount on one side of the scale of precious metal to buy what on this side of the scale you want, you're supposed to have fair scales, aren't you? The weight of something, the worth of something, the reputation that something has or someone has. So when we say that we saw the glory, or John says he saw the glory of God in the man Jesus of Nazareth, he's saying there was a great worth, there was an internal value that people didn't just see by looking at his body. There was an outshining of an inner hidden reality. We saw the worth of God, the weightiness of God, the reputation of God in a man. So what a wonderful mystery that God decides that the ultimate display of His power would be through the lens of the weakest of creation, man. Not an angel. That the ultimate display of His power comes in the sending of His Son in a way that seems so ineffective and foolish. That the ultimate display of His majesty is to send someone who's made of carbon particles like us. But this was promised long ago. Do you remember Isaiah? He says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And it's come. John 1:14. Whose glory? The Son has laid aside that wonderful display of His deity when He took on our humanity. So whose glory does He see? He sees the Father's reflected in the Son. Hebrews 1 says this, Christ being the brightness of His, that is the Father's glory, and the express image of His person. How do you see glory, the glory of an uncreated God in a human body and soul? You see it by the exact representation of that being. Yes, there were miracles, there were wonderful teachings, but everyday life, every miracle, every word, every response to His enemies, every response to His friends, every desire that He expressed, every choice that Christ made, every hour of every day, of every month, of every year, every event was an ongoing mirror. So that Jesus can say, if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. Hebrews tells us it's by being the exact representation of the Father's person. Well, those are the great truths in John 1:14. Very simple. What are the applications? Well, it's a unique event. God, not visiting, invading planet Earth. God's not appearing as a man, invading, taking upon Himself human body and soul. This changes everything. Well, the first thing, of course, that it shows is that if this is what was required to rescue us, then all other efforts to rescue yourself, to rescue your children, to rescue your marriage, to rescue your conscience, to do better tomorrow than you did yesterday, all efforts at self-rescue are futile. In a sense, we might say with reverence, it's not even enough for God to say He'll rescue you. Because God must unite Himself to your humanity. The Father's eternal wisdom displayed in the coming of Jesus of Nazareth in John chapter 1. The Word has become flesh. The life has taken on our body. The light of God has taken on a human soul. The Creator has become part of creation. If you play around with all or any other way of fixing your life, outwardly or inwardly, you're a fool. Do you think that God humiliated Himself, the voluntary self-humbling of the second person of the Trinity? He, that the Bible says, humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and the things on earth, actually becomes one of us. Do you think He does that? Does He do that if there was any other plan? Paul says it this way. If keeping the law could fix you, then Christ died in vain. We could say, if any idea you have for fixing you or fixing your marriage or fixing your family, if anything can fix you, then Christ was born in vain. There is a great warning here. If God goes to such extreme lengths to make a soul be at peace with Him, then any soul that relies upon anything other than the very real work of this man, this God-man in their lives, it's dangerous. You're bringing your monopoly money to God and He doesn't want it. You're trying to scrub up your soul with your toothbrush, you know. You can't get to it. The second application. Seeing His glory back then and today. John uses another word here that's very helpful. There are many words in the Greek New Testament for seeing, right? And most of them overlap with each other. So just because a word is used in one place doesn't mean it has really specifically, peculiar meaning here. It might just means seeing, like we think of seeing. And other times, in the context, it might mean a different emphasis. But the emphasis here in this Greek word is that it cannot be a quick glance that John's talking about, and it is not an absent-minded stare. All right? Now, you do both of those on Sunday morning, don't you? You look at people. We have this weird setup right now. So Chuck is on the front row, right? Jacob's on the front row. And so as you're thinking, your eyes just roam. And then Chuck sees Jacob looking at him, and Jacob looks away. Chuck looks away. You ever do this? You don't just keep staring at people, do you? Once you see you're looking at each other, quick glance. Oh, sorry, didn't mean to. Wasn't staring. John says, we beheld his glory. It is a word that means an intentional examination, a scanning, studying, considering, and weighing of a thing. A very long look, not a quick glance. But now there's the other one, all right? And there's the polite church gaze. And you can do this physically this morning. I look at you, you're looking at me. Pleasant face. All right, most of you. Misty, she has a thinking face, so I don't look at her because it's a strained face. And I think, what did I say wrong? And so I don't look at Misty, but everybody else, I look at you. The pleasant face. But some of you are checked out. You're not thinking. You're not examining. You're not grabbing words that are said. You're not taking what was in John and what I've said from other passages of the Bible. You're not examining them and turning them over and looking at them from different angles and comparing them to other things you've already heard and read of Christ. You're not studying them and weighing them. You're just staring at me politely. It's not that kind of look. There are other places in the Bible this Greek word shows up, and it does kind of help us, all right? If Christ came and John saw, looked on, studied, and weighed what he saw, and he saw the glory of God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And you have the opportunity to do that too in the Gospel of John. Then how will it look? What kind of look will it be? Well, let me be very simple. Let me give you four places it shows up in the Bible. In John chapter 1 toward the end, John the Baptist says in verse 32, John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon them. The word saw there is the same word. So, put yourself in each of these things. Just put yourself in the situation. You're John the Baptist. Jesus comes. I want to be baptized. Not by me. Surely you should baptize me. I'm not worthy. Christ says, it's for the fulfillment of God's will. So, John baptizes Jesus. He steps back. But unlike everyone else, suddenly from heaven, a dove descends. And it's the Spirit of God. How would John watch that? Casual glance. Oh, yeah. Just stare kind of mindlessly like, oh, it's lunchtime and there's so many people still to be baptized. No, he would look. He'd consider what he's seeing. Think about it. He'd stare at it. Another. The masses of humanity seen by Jesus' disciples in John chapter 4, he turns and says to the disciples, there are still 4 months of the harvest, and then comes, he says, do not say there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They're already white for harvest. So they're worrying about the coming of the kingdom and what they're supposed to do. And Jesus says, don't talk that way. Look, turn around. Look at the souls around you. They're white, ready for harvest. How would a disciple have looked? Just a casual glance. Oh, yeah, well, of course, there's the crowds. Right? Just an absent-minded stare. Face to face, life to life. You mean they're ready? They're ready to be brought into the kingdom? Third example, John chapter 11, a wonderful one. Lazarus is dead. He's in the grave for 3 days. His sisters are weeping. The mourners are there. Everybody's there for the polite season of heartbreaking, the long type of funeral that they had. And Lazarus begins to stink because he's been in the grave for 3 days. And Jesus comes and he tells them to quit weeping. He goes, he calls Lazarus out of the grave. He comes out wrapped in the grave cloth. So he commands that he be unwound. There Lazarus is. And the next thing it says is, many of the Jews who had come to Mary, all right, mourners, and had seen the things that Jesus did, resurrected Lazarus, they believed him. They saw. Same word. How would you look at a casket, at a grave, right, at a sepulcher that Jesus comes up to and says, the name of the person in there, get up and come back out. How would you watch? Casual glance, quick, and think about something else? Are you that ADD? Would you stare mindlessly, waiting for it to be over? Right? You look. The stone's pushed away. There's a noise. There's a shuffling. There's a man. He's wrapped. He's unwound. There's Lazarus. What's he look like? Or does he glow? I mean, what is it like to come back from the dead? Do you look at Christ like that when you read the Bible? Final one, Acts chapter 1. Angel turns to the men who have just seen Christ ascend into heaven. And he says, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing or looking up into the heaven? How would you look at Jesus if you were one of the 11? And as you're talking with this man that you put your hope in, he ascends through the atmosphere. Have you ever seen that before? Would you just glance? Would you mindlessly stare? Now, what I'm trying to point out to you is this. One of the great applications of this passage is, like John, you can see the glory of God in the humanity of Christ. But you can't see it with a quick Sunday glance. All I want is a sermon, and it's way more than really I want. You can't see it by long sitting with the Bible open and your mind wandering to the things you really love in your quiet time. And so you have that blank stare at your Bible, at your pastor. There must be that yearning, that reaching out, that intentional studying. You've got to look at the scriptures. You've got to look at God in Christ the way that those people looked at those situations. Now, not all the believers in the New Testament. Sorry. Not, let me get this right. Not all the eyewitnesses in the New Testament were believers, were they? I mean, it's not like the only eyewitnesses were the ones that wrote these books. How many thousands of people in the lifetime of Jesus of Nazareth walked down the road beside him, bumped into him? Sorry, sir. How many sat by him at lunch? How many saw him in the city? How many heard him preaching on a hill far away? Didn't quite make out what he was saying. Right? How many knew him as a boy growing up down the street? Eyewitnesses. But they did not see the glory. Right? A quick glance. A vacant stare. There was no yearning to know, is he who he says he is? And not everyone who hears quotes about Jesus on a Sunday morning in a church building can see the glory of God. What's the proof that you see it? Well, when you see the glory of the only begotten in the life of a human, Jesus of Nazareth, then you would find him to be worth everything. Wouldn't you? Because it's not just seeing God in his absolute sense. Okay, God, yes, you're amazing. It's seeing the amazingness of God come to planet Earth to rescue hopeless people like us. It's seeing your kinsman, your relative, your redeemer, your husband, your elder brother, your captain, your Lamb of God, your lover. And no one who believes can look at Jesus and not see the glory of God, the glory of divinity and the glory of God's divinity, that his deity come in love to his enemies. If you see that, he's the pearl of great price. You know the story in the New Testament, man finds a field, in the field he finds this great treasure and a great pearl, whatever, and he goes home and he sells everything he has to buy the little plot of land because it's not his. And he knows if he buys the land, then he can get the mineral rights to it and he can get the pearl and it's worth much more. Let's put that in modern language. Imagine that where you live, right, or where I live out in Ingomar, there's not much out there except, you know, fields. But let's say that I have a friend who's a geologist. And he finds out that there's a oil deposit under the acre next to me. And I say, but it's a lot of money. No, he says, we'll run some tests. We run some tests. And he says, it is an inexhaustible, humanly speaking, an inexhaustible supply. If you tap it, you could begin to spend money at the wildest rate that you and your wife and three children could spend money. And you would never, ever exhaust the wealth that you're going to get from this oil deposit. Well, so what do you do? What would you do if it was you? So you sell everything and you go to your friends and you beg for a loan and you go into terrible debt. You do whatever because you know that it'll all be worth it. Now, if people watch you, but they don't know about the treasure next door, right? They don't know about the wealth, then your actions ought to appear like what? Reckless. Confusing. Crazy. Why do you make such weird choices? You've ruined yourself. Take that spiritually. A man, a woman, a teenager, a child. God opened your eyes. You see, like John, you gaze. You want to know. God meets you in the Scripture and you see the glory of God in the person of Jesus, that He's glorious, not only because He's God, but He's God come to save the sinner. And you would give everything for Him. It's not that you're buying Him, but everything. You're not holding anything back. What would you do for a treasure that not only affects this life, but the everlasting life? What would you do for a treasure that doesn't just make you physically happy, but makes you internally happy? What would you give? You'd give everything. So in our illustration, you'd sell it all. You'd quit hobbies that clog up the life. You'd lay aside relationships that are not helpful. You'd give yourself to the pursuit of God in Christ. And people around you, even in church, who do not see that Christ is glorious, ought to look at your life and think you're what? You're extreme. You're reckless. You're silly. You're foolish. You're confusing us. And it happens all the time in true Christianity. A person is converted. Let's say that you're in your 30s. You look at your children. You say, honey, we need to make different choices with our children. And let's say mom and dad are both on the same page spiritually. You begin to make different choices. Then grandparents visit and they look at the house and they think, what have you done? You're nuts. You're a weirdo. You're making weird choices. We didn't raise you this way. Think of your poor children. Well, you may have to make choices when you see the glory of Christ that confuses everybody who doesn't see the glory of Christ. We have people who invest money here. Some of you have money and invest it. Right? Some of you, business, right? You have money from your business. You want to take that money and carefully invest it so that it continues to be profitable. You don't want to lose money by being careless with it. We have a financier here, an investor. Right? Lowell has my pennies at the end of every month. And Lowell promises that I'm going to live like a prince. No, he doesn't really, but you know. And if I lose all my investments, I'm moving in with Lowell. Okay. Now, Lowell is a sensible guy. Nobody would invest in John Snyder's investment agency. Who would? I wouldn't. All right. But Lowell's a sensible guy. Lowell Easterling. Lowell, I'm going to use you this morning. Lowell's a sensible guy. Do you see Lowell do crazy things? Is he driving a Porsche? Does he have flashy, gaudy rings with diamonds? And no, he's the sensible guy. He's the guy I trust with money. He's not going to be silly, extreme, or reckless. But the lost people that are Lowell's friends, who don't know the Christ, right, that Lowell has professed hope in, ought to look at Lowell spiritually and say, I don't understand it. I mean, with money, he's sensible. But he's such a weirdo when it comes to religion. He's too extreme. If you are explicable, if people understand you and your choices in life who do not see the glory of Christ, it's because you're not walking with Christ or you are a fraud. You cannot make sense to the world and follow Jesus Christ. They don't see why. One more application. There are old, ancient lies attached to John 1:14. That tripped up believers hundreds and hundreds, thousands of years ago. And they still trip up believers. We just don't use the big words. Let me give you two of them. Docetism and Apollinarianism. Anybody having trouble with those this week? I yell at my kids. I have trouble wasting time in front of the television. And boy, that Apollinarianism's really got me. Anybody? You might. We just don't use those words. Docetism comes from a Greek word that means to appear. And this is what the docetic heresy was. Jesus, people started to teach in the early church, right? The false teachers came in, they said, oh, he's wonderful. But he's God. Do you think he took a flesh and blood body like you? That's too demeaning. Jesus appeared to have a body, okay? Not a real body. Like a theophany, he appeared. Now, if you embrace the docetic heresy, what do you have? Well, I believe Jesus is God. I don't have any trouble with that. But I have a hard time believing that he had one of these. That he had to get up and make choices about what to eat. He sat at a table and he had bowls of food in front of him. Just like I would have bowls of food in front of me. And he had his clothes in a closet, so to speak. And he had to make a choice about clothes. And would have to work and he would get tired. He had to make a choice about, do I go on? Do I go to sleep? I mean, he had all that comes with the human body. And I have a hard time believing that Jesus is really, really human. If you don't resist that tendency to think that because Christ is so glorious, he must not be really human, like you're human, sort of course, accepting sin, then you have no hope. You have no kinsman. He's not your brother. He's not your husband. He's not your representative. He's not your mediator. He has a phantom. And he represents none of us because we're real humans. His obedience to the law was play acting. His dependence upon the Father was play acting. He prayed out loud so other people could hear how to pray. But he didn't need to pray if the docetic people are right. His pattern when he said, follow me, is an impossible request because I'm not a phantom. I have a real body. How do you know how to get up and go to work tomorrow morning? How do you know what would please God in the way that you ate or the way you dress or the choices you make? How do you know? You have a Redeemer who had a real body, not apparently human, truly human. Look at him. Follow him. That the last heresy, Apollinarianism. It's a big word. It just means this. It was the teaching hundreds of years after that first lie. There's another lie that came in and said, well, no, he had a real body. But he didn't have a human soul. His godness kind of filled in that spot. Well, then he's not really human, is he? Because you have a body, but you're more than a body. You have a soul, a spirit. And if he doesn't have a human soul or spirit, then he's not really fully human. If he doesn't have to deal with human emotions and human internal frailty and human moods and human needs and longings and questions, then he's a Superman on a shelf. Beautiful and impressive, but he's not really one of us. And again, we have to go back to all that is play acting. When he cries out to the Father, as the people turn away from him, in Gethsemane when he agonizes, it's all a play. It's all a joke. It's just for you to watch and to get a lesson from, but it's not real. If it's not real, because he doesn't have a real human soul, then when Paul writes to the Philippians, have the same attitude or mind in you that was in Christ, it's impossible. Because you have a real human soul, a real human mind, real human moods and feelings and struggles. And if he didn't obey God with a real human soul, then how can you follow him there? So what are you left with? You go to church, open a Bible, you read words, you raise children, you give money, you do good deeds. But the soul, and its sweet communion with the Father, you're left to yourself to imagine how that might be. You're very spiritual, maybe, but you can't follow Jesus Christ. Apollinarianism and asceticism, right? These are lies, ancient lies, but they come today. Do you not feel that waking up tomorrow morning Christian, all right, in an average life, okay? Lloyd, you're going to go work at Toyota tomorrow. Donnie's going to put glass in, right? Tina's going to teach children. None of that sounds particularly Christian and spiritual and Christ-like. But because you're not a docetic and an Apollinarian, because John means what he says, we really saw a man, a real man, reflecting the glory of his Father, you can get up tomorrow morning and do all those things as unto the Lord. Jesus is your pattern. If we believe the ancient lies, we have no Savior, because there's not one like us in heaven. No kinsman, no comfort when he says, draw near because I'm your high priest. Well, yeah, you're a high priest. You're perfect. But you didn't have this. You didn't have that. No body and soul. How can you represent me? I find no comfort in a redeemer like that. You have no pattern for life. Now, the other option is to do what John said. He did. We beheld him. We looked, studied, weighed, considered. And we saw his glory.